I want this evening to draw your attention yet again to the Epistle of Jude. We have been looking in this little Epistle of Jude over the past two Wednesday evenings. We have been concentrating on verse number 3, and we're going to come back to that verse again. You may remember that 2 weeks ago we were thinking about this verse 3 in Jude's little epistle. And we were thinking of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we emphasized two things on that occasion. We emphasized that the faith was a specific faith and that it was a once for all delivered faith. And then last Wednesday we came back to this verse again. And we were thinking from the perspective of contending for this faith. Jude says that he is writing unto us, exhorting us that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we were looking at this idea of contending for the faith. And we emphasized what faith specifically it is that we're to contend for, because we can contend for many issues that may well be associated with the faith, or indeed that may have very little to do with the faith. And we sometimes wonder why our ventures end up unfulfilled and disappointed. God is not promising to fulfill all our ventures. He is promising to fulfill his purpose. When we walk in his ways, then the promise is that he will be with us, but not otherwise. We have no guarantee that any denominational striving is going to succeed if it is not based on the clear teaching of the Scripture. And all these kinds of issues. And then you remember why it's always the faith is always under assault. We are to do it as we have opportunity, and we finished off last time by emphasizing that every Christian is involved. Jude is not writing to any specific individuals. He is writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved unto in Jesus Christ and called. So he is speaking to Christian believers universally, and what he has to say in verse 3 about contending for the faith, therefore, is addressed to all believers, despite what some would argue to the contrary. So here is one, it's by no means the only place, there's quite a number of places, but here is one where the Christian believer is addressed not only to be a believer, but also to be a soldier, a fighter, a contender for the faith. We want to come back to this verse once again this evening, and to make some comments about what Jude originally had been planning on writing. Because we have been making the point that Jude tells us that he was going to write a letter to these people, but he ends up writing a different letter to the one that he had intended to write to them. He tells them that he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." So that's what Jude apparently planned to write about. But then there was an emergency. As we have seen, there are certain men crept in unawares, certain heretics who are disturbing this particular group of believers. And Jude feels, well, he has to, as it were, delay. We don't know if he ever did write about the common salvation or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know for sure. But he certainly wrote this little epistle. And it was an emergency warning them of these false teachers. And not simply to bow down and to be passive in the face of these critics and opponents of the faith once delivered. They're to fight against it. And they're to stand up for the truth and defend it in the face of the criticism and condemnation and the false teaching of these heretics. These men crept in unawares. So Jude is writing, as it were, in an emergency situation, as indeed quite a number of the New Testament epistles are written to meet specific emergencies in the lives of individuals or a congregation or whatever. And Jude is saying, well, this is first priority. But nonetheless, in the forefront of his mind previously, and probably still in the back of his mind, there is this little message that he describes in these beautiful little words, this common salvation. And so we want to come to this epistle again at verse number 3, and we want to say some things about the common salvation. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that Jude was going to write about, what he was going to write about the common salvation. But we do know from the rest of the New Testament what this common salvation is, what it contains and what its emphases are. And we know a great deal about it because the New Testament elsewhere describes it in great detail. What Jude was going to write, we simply don't know. He may have been going to give, for all we know, an extended treatise, maybe of the dimensions of Paul's letter to the Romans. We simply don't know. But he certainly is saying that what he intended was to write something, no doubt for their encouragement, because even this epistle as it is for the encouragement of God's people not to be cowed or silenced or bludgeoned into fear by these false teachers. Stand up to them, he's saying. Stand up for the faith. So it's obvious that Jude is writing from a most positive point of view, and he no doubt had that in mind when he was going to write about the common salvation. So let's look then at the common salvation this evening as Jude describes it, and as it is explained in the rest of the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament as well, because the Scriptures have a lot to say about this idea of the common salvation. And we're going to begin by emphasizing, first of all, the word salvation. And then we're going to look at the word common salvation. And then we're going to make some final comments, if we've got time, that is, to speak about standing up and defending and contending for this common salvation, the common faith. So let's come to this word, salvation. Now, this is a word that we find right throughout the Scripture. It's a word of wide meaning and dimensions. It is always used in the same sense, the same direction of rescue, salvation. The very idea of salvation is the idea of something that is inherently good, something that is fundamentally necessary, something which when we experience it, we will never regret it. Indeed, we will have never any reason to regret experiencing this salvation. Our regret, if we have any, is that we didn't experience it sooner. And I have never yet heard a true Christian express any sadness that they were saved and that they had been experiencing salvation. I have heard many as a Christian, and I am one myself, if I may say so, who wish that we had experienced it before we did. But nonetheless, the point is salvation is a great word. And furthermore, it's not only a great word, it's the most precious thing in the whole of the universe. As the writer to the Hebrews that we were reading in Hebrews chapter 2 emphasizes. Because the writer to the Hebrews, as you know, is writing to encourage Christian believers to continue in the faith, just as Jude is doing in this little epistle. And Jude gets stuck in, as it were, to the false teachers and points out their faults and their failings and where they're going wrong and what is going to happen to them in the end. They're going to be reserved for darkness. Whereas the writer to the Hebrews, he emphasizes the supremacy, the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the opening chapter, you remember, of Hebrews, there is that great statement of how Christ has come and he has finalized in the final work, in the final word of God. He has done the work that all the prophets were speaking about. And he is superior to the prophets. He is superior to angels, superior to Moses, to the high priests. He is superior to everything. He is superior to all of the previous revelation. Things have changed, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, since Christ has come. There was nothing made perfect under the Old Testament. The law was preparatory. The law couldn't save anybody. All the sacrifices in Israel, they never saved anybody. The blood of bulls and of goats never took away one sin of any one individual. They were only pointers. They were only telling people the need for the shedding of blood. And the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't do what was needed to do to take away sin. It takes the blood of a man to do away with the sins of man or mankind. And Christ comes and sheds his blood. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. By him all things were made. He is the exact icon of God. He shares the effulgence, as the writer says, of the Father's glory. And he himself has purged our sins. And having purged our sins once and for all by the death that he died and the resurrection that he indeed entered into, he lives by the power of an endless life. He is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes salvation from the perspective of the person and the work of Christ. And that is why when you come into chapter 2 in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer there emphasizes the first section of caution. Right throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, as you know, there are those various sections. It's divided up into sections. And you have sections of doctrine, and then you have a warning put in, or an encouraging note put in. And having mentioned the encouraging things that Christ has come, and the Old Testament spoke of him in all those quotations, those seven quotations that the writer makes in chapter 1 from the Old Testament, he says, now that we have known these things, be careful lest you let them slip. Don't neglect so great salvation. And there the writer to the Hebrews is reminding those Christian believers that salvation is not some little trivial matter. It is so great. It is a very precious salvation. And it is great because underneath that salvation is God's love. And at the cost of that salvation, at the very heart of it, there is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the death that he died. He gave himself over to the cross as the final Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Because he knew that what he was doing was not going to end up in sadness. It was going to end up in joy. Not only his own joy, the joy of achievement and the joy of returning to the Father's right hand, but the joy of seeing a great multitude, which no man can ultimately number, of every nation and kindred and tongue, behold, I and the children whom God has given unto me. Now that is the way that the writer to the Hebrews views salvation. He doesn't see it in terms simply of individual experience. He sees it in terms of the people of God gathered together. And it is something that belongs to all of them together in exactly the same way as Jude is emphasizing here. So salvation in the scripture is something that God highly prizes because it has cost God more to procure for us salvation than it will ever possibly cost us to experience and to receive salvation. There is going to be a certain cost on our part. We have to count the cost. And the writer to the Hebrews doesn't hide that fact. He tells them in the last chapter, let us therefore go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who have already experienced something of the cost of believing in Christ. Some of them have been imprisoned. Some of them have had the spoiling of their goods. And they are becoming discouraged because they think that Christianity seems to be all hardship. And it seems to be all difficulty and cross-bearing. And there doesn't seem to be very much in the way of joyfulness and glory. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, well, don't even begin to think about that kind of thing. That's a complete misunderstanding of this great scheme of salvation. Salvation is great because it is something that God does. So what do we mean then when we're talking about salvation? Well, we're talking about rescue. We're talking about safety. The word that is used in the Greek has a number of meanings, and they mean safety, but they also mean health. It's a restoration of health. In fact, some of the commentators make the point, and I think that they're probably right. Well, in fact, they are right, I would argue, that it's a word that can be used in medical terms, where when you heal someone, the medical people, they help to heal And that's the idea of salvation. It's a healing experience. It's something that finds us in an unhealthy condition, and it restores us back to normality, just like the man you remember in the tombs whom Jesus met and cured of the multitude of demons. And the man was found, you remember, in his right mind and properly clothed and sitting there once again with his humanity restored to him. You see, sin, to be a sinner is a kind of madness. The fool says there is no God, and there is a kind of folly in resisting the overtures of mercy and denying the claims of conscience and the clear teaching of the Bible. The natural man is sensitive enough to moral issues and to the realities of his own nature that he will acknowledge that he is a sinner. He's not perfect, but he's not all that bad a sinner. But when we come face to face with ourselves and really see ourselves in the light of the Scripture, it's not just that we're sinners. It is that we're terrible sinners. We are constant sinners. We are habitual sinners. We are sinners because we like to sin. We choose to sin. We actually dabble in the secret forbidden things. Right from the Garden of Eden, our heart goes after the forbidden thing. And we see things that we know perfectly well are out of bounds, and we reach out to take them. And we see that the taste is good. We become easily addicted to sin. And you and I know from our own experience as Christians that when we live the life of mortification, as our forefathers used to speak of mortification, they spoke of it in terms of a lifelong struggle. Why did they speak like that? Why does John Owen spend a whole book dealing with the mortification of sin? Because it's a difficult thing to mortify the flesh. Why? Because basically we don't want to do it. We have to resist ourselves to mortify the flesh, and to say no to the world with all its attractions, and to say yes to Christ with all his allurements and promises of heaven, and in the meantime there is cross-bearing. So when we think of salvation, we are thinking of something that has to be seen against the grim reality that we are born in sin, shaped in sin, and we would be content to live in sin and lap it up and drink it down unless God did something, not only for us but in us. Because salvation is not simply the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and his work of intercession in heaven. It is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, whereby he illuminates and enlivens our understanding so that we begin to see ourselves not as the world sees us, or where we saw ourselves before we became saved, so to speak, but we suddenly see ourselves with a shocking reality. What is, after all, a conviction of sin? A conviction of sin is really nothing more than seeing ourselves as we are. And the sight is disgusting, and it's shocking, and we become rather frightened in the way that Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he saw himself in Isaiah chapter 6. And he suddenly realized that he was an unclean man and that he was an undone man. And unless the Lord would do something to clean him up and to pardon him, he would remain undone and unclean. That's the background against which this great word salvation is to be understood. It is like, as it were, sending a life raft to a drowning man. It is like giving a cup of cold water to someone dying in the desert of thirst. It is like clothing someone who is perhaps in danger of freezing to death or burning to death with the midday sun in a desert. It is doing something to restore someone to safety. And it is deliverance, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. It is a deliverance from what he calls so great a death. Thanks be unto God, who delivers us from so great a death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is that hopeless existence which never ends, in which there's no light. Why do you think it is that the Scripture, that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the lost condition of men as being outer darkness? Men who are lost in this world, they are not in outer darkness. There is light. There's the gospel. There are people praying for them. There are Bibles. There are churches. There is common grace. There is light. And they can find their way into the everlasting light by looking to the light that is in Christ Jesus. But in the lost condition of eternal perdition, there's no light. There are no Bibles in hell. There are no Christians in hell to pray for you. There's nobody in hell caring or weeping over you. There's darkness. And there is total darkness. There is no love of God in hell. There is the wrath of God. The love of God is in the glory of heaven. There are no friends in hell because all our true friends are in heaven. The picture of being a lost sinner is a picture that in the New Testament is graphic, it is serious, and it is meant to be taken seriously because it comes from none other than the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it's against that awful condition in which we all are by nature, that this glorious message of salvation, we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, even then he raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Never think of salvation as just ordinary, as something that is, as it were, easy come and easy go. It's not something that is taken lightly by God. It is a salvation. And no wonder Jude was wanting to write to these Christians and probably to tell them things that they already well knew, because after all, they are believers. And so they know something of salvation. But maybe he was detecting here and there a little weakness or a little uncertainty. We don't know for sure. It may be that he was simply seeking to encourage the already strong. Maybe he was seeking to encourage them to be stronger still and to come to know Christ better in this common salvation. We don't know, but it's a great word, and that's the point. And it is a salvation that once experienced is never, ever, ever going to be taken away. Once you are in Christ, you can never again be out of Christ, because he gives unto his people eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. No one is ever going to pluck them out of my hand. And he certainly is never going to throw us or cast us out of his hand. He holds us fast. And I give unto them eternal life, and they are clutched in my hand and in my Father's hand together. We together, my Father and I, who are one, we hold them tight. We are underneath are the everlasting arms. All of these things that I've mentioned very briefly and very broadly, all of that is involved in this great word salvation. It's a great word. It's a precious thing that is being spoken about. And if we lose salvation, if we don't attain this, everything else that we will attain, we can own the universe, say. And yet we gain nothing. We lose everything. If we are not saved, we are of all creatures most pitiable. The animals that are born, the subhuman animals, they do not, as far as we know, have anything like a conscience or a moral nature or a spiritual capacity or eternity. The animals die, and that's the end of them. Their breath decays, their body decays, that's them finished. But not so with man. There is something in man that is akin to God. We are in his image, and part of that relationship is immortality. Only God has eternity. We are not eternal. We were not in existence before we were conceived. Only God was in the beginning, before everything. God, we were not there then. But having come into existence, we never go out of existence. The real essential nature of you and me is the soul, the spiritual. This body in which we live is described as a house. It's described as a tent. It is a place of temporary and indeed sinful dwellings. There's going to be a new house. A repair and a renovation will take place. But nonetheless, there is that everlasting dimension. And once you're saved, you're secure for time and for eternity. Eternal life, experiencing salvation and eternity, is not something simply for the future. It's not that we're going to experience salvation. If we are Christians, we've already experienced salvation. These things I write unto you, says John in his first epistle, chapter 5, you remember. I've written these things that you that believe in Jesus Christ, that you might know that you might know that you have eternal life. And that you might believe in Jesus Christ even more. So this is the idea of salvation. It is salvage. I remember somebody on the telephone speaking to me some time ago now, and he used this word salvage. He says, I want to be salvaged. And I thought, that's a wonderful word to use in terms of biblical salvation. To be salvaged means to be rescued, to be taken out of a place where there is perhaps danger and decay and taken back out into safety, into usefulness. Something can be salvaged and remade, as it were, repaired again. That's the picture of salvation. And so Jude was going to write to them in all of these terms. At least he would include some of these ideas. He must, because these are the fundamental ingredients of this word salvation. There's more to it than that, but we want to press on. Notice, secondly, how he describes this salvation in terms of a common salvation. Now, this word common is the word koinos in the Greek, and it's a word that has some interesting connotation. It can mean, for example, common in the sense of vulgar. It can even mean unclean. You remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, where Jesus' disciples were eating their food. We find it in the second verse, I think in verse 5 again. We read there of how the critics of Jesus who followed him to find fault with his teaching and with his disciples. And they noticed that the disciples were eating their food. They hadn't first washed their hands. They were eating with unwashed hands. Why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? Now, the word for unclean there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, is the same word that we have here, common. When Peter, you remember, in Acts chapter 10, saw the vision of the great sheet let down with all kinds of animals in it, and the command was given from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat, take your choice of all. Not so, Lord, not me. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You remember in Acts chapter 10? It's the same word again that's used here, common. It means unclean, ceremonially unclean. And you remember how the Lord said to him, what I have cleansed, don't you dare call common or unclean. So there is the idea of something being unclean. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, for example, at verse 14 in that same chapter, he says, I am convinced that there is nothing unclean of itself. A rather interesting statement. But to one who thinks it is unclean, then to that individual it becomes unclean. So uncleanness doesn't attach itself to the eating of meats or vegetables or the holding of certain days as unto the Lord or not unto the Lord. In and of itself it is only unclean in the eye of the beholder or in the thought patterns of the beholder. That's what Paul says. In and of itself it is immaterial. So there is the idea of being unclean. And yet this is the very word that Jude uses here, describing this wonderful salvation. But he obviously doesn't mean that this salvation is unclean or ceremonially displeasing to God. He is using the word in the sense of common, in the sense of shared by all the Christians. It's the word that Paul uses in his letter to Titus. If you go back to Titus, chapter 1, at verse number 4, Titus uses this very same word. He is speaking of himself as an apostle and so on, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but is in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus my own son after the common faith. Now it's the same word again. Common faith there is the shared faith. And so when we are speaking of this salvation, what Jude is saying is that everybody who believes this faith, which was once delivered to the saints, experiences and shares in this common salvation. In other words, there are no, as it were, there's no halfway in or out. It's not as if there are different degrees. You know, they're really top-notch Christians and then the second-rate Christians, third-rate members in the kingdom. No. And when Jude is saying that we all share as Christians who believe this faith once delivered to the saints, all we need is faith to embrace and to experience the whole of this salvation. In all its entirety is shared by all the saints equally. Now we know, of course, that there are degrees of glory. We know that. But Jude's not talking about rewards and glory. He's talking about salvation. In the same way as that parable in Luke's gospel, is it in chapter 16? You remember the servant who was, or the man, the idol who was employed in the last hour of the day. And when they came for their, there was the agreed wage, a penny a day, a denarius a day, and that was the wages of a laborer for the day, and they all came, and some had been working all the day long, some had been working for only a few hours, some had been working only for 1 hour, and those who came, and they thought that because they had been working all day long, that they should receive more, and they, you remember the good master said, well, did we not agree? And they said, well, they've only been working for an hour, and we've been bearing the heat and the burden of the day, but we agreed. You see, the Lord in that parable is not talking about rewards. He's talking about salvation. He's not talking about the degrees of glory. He's talking about the terms of salvation. And the terms of salvation are the same for everybody. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian all your born days, brought up in the church, living to be 80 or 90 years of serving Christ. Your salvation is exactly the same as someone who is converted on their deathbed and they may well have squandered their life away. The salvation is the same for everybody. There are no degrees or differences in the experience or the terms of salvation, because the love of God undergirds the salvation of every single individual. The same blood is shed for every single individual. Those who have served Christ from their childhood into old age are not redeemed with more blood than those who have just come into the faith at the last minute. The same work of regeneration is the same for everybody. The common ingredients of salvation are not degreed according to whether we're good Christians or less than good Christians, or whether we're strong in the faith or weak in the faith. How much faith do we need to be saved? Do we have to be strong in faith and understand all the mysteries of the gospel? Well, that's a good thing if we can do that, but none of us does that. None of us has faith quite as strong as sometimes we think. And we're put to the test more than we perhaps realize. And very often we fail. And it's not a matter of how great is our faith. It is what is the object of our faith. An individual with weak faith can still be saved because he's got the true faith. O ye of little faith, says Jesus to his disciples. He's not putting them among the unbelievers. They're not unbelievers. They're believers. Their faith may be weak. It may not be as strong as others. They may need a great deal of teaching. They may need rebukes and chastisement. They may need encouragement. But if they have the faith in Christ, the blood of Christ, the incarnation, the love of God, receiving that gift that God has given to us, that is all. How much faith do we need? We need only enough faith to have Christ. Because he who has Christ has life. This salvation has all to do with the person and the work of Christ. And weak faith can latch on to Christ just as much, in a sense, as strong faith can do so. It may be that the weak believer needs a great deal of teaching and encouragement and all the other things that they need. But nonetheless, he who has the Son of God has life. And this is what Jude is saying. He is saying that there are certain people who, when false teachers come in, are going to be particularly susceptible to false teaching, because maybe their understanding is deficient. Maybe what they need is a good dose of heavy doctrine, or a good dose, as Jude is going to give them in this epistle, of a description of the characteristics of those false teachers, so they can spot them a mile away. But nonetheless, he's writing to the saints. He's writing to those who embrace this faith once delivered. There's a great deal we could say about that. But time is always racing away with us. So this faith is a common salvation, not in the sense that it's ordinary, or salvation is ordinary or commonplace. It is extraordinary. The angels look into this with utter astonishment, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow to redeem such a race of lost souls and unclean moral creatures such as we are. Christ, after all, died for the ungodly. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It was when we were weak and without due strength. When you and I were converted to Christ and brought into this common salvation, it wasn't because of deeds of righteousness that we had done. It wasn't because we were praying about it, or we deserved it, or we had never stepped a foot out of a place. It wasn't for that reason. Not even in a million years it would never be for that reason. It is always through the person and the work of Christ. Christ died for the ungodly, the sinners, and he comes to call the sinners of the world to repentance and to come to him. You remember how he was criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's one of the great statements in the Bible concerning the Savior, who welcomes sinners into this great salvation. And all are welcome, and all who come are never going to be turned away. So Jude is writing, or he was going to write, about this salvation, this common experience by all the saints, salvation. And because this salvation is so precious, so costly to God, and so universal among the saints, it's for all the world. This salvation is for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, we're to contend for it. And I'll just close with a word or two about that. We are to defend this faith when we hear Christ spoken about in derogatory terms, when we hear the message of the Bible decried as being nothing more than fanciful tales from an ancient fanatical religion. We're to stand up and be counted. And when we hear of men perhaps leading others astray with their false teaching, let us not remain silent. Jesus did not remain silent. He very roundly described and condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, that awful chapter. You Pharisees, you blind Pharisees, you travel the world, so to speak, to make converts, not to bring them into the kingdom, but to make Pharisees out of them, and you make them twice as much the children of hell as you are yourselves. That's language from the Savior who comes, because he's diligent about salvation, and he wants everybody to have it. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. So we defend it. We also propagate it, and we pray for the coming of his kingdom. We pray that sinners would be saved. Father, forgive them. How many prayers do we make on behalf of our enemies? You and I have enemies. If we are Christians, we by definition have enemies. Do we pray for them? Do we pray, Lord, curse them? Or do we pray, God, be merciful to them because they don't know what they're doing? We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who despitefully use us, even in the church. Everybody in life is going to experience injustice. I've experienced injustice. So are you. If you haven't yet, you soon will. Not everybody. We're not going to have it all our own way. The courts of the land, the courts of the church are notorious for malpractice. We all know that. Everybody knows that. It's the way it is. But we have to pray for one another. As God has forgiven us, so we're to forgive those who sin against us. We're not commanded to pray for those that God would forgive those who sin against him. That's God's business. We leave that to God. But those who sin against us, that's our business. And we're to pray that God would forgive them. Because we forgive them, we're to forgive them too. So we're to contend for this faith, because it's worth contending for. And every Christian believer, if only we would stand together, shoulder to shoulder, in this common salvation, instead of tearing ourselves apart as the church so often does, and the Old Testament people of Israel. Why was it that they were again and again led into the hands of their enemies? In the book of Judges, for example, and then down through the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah, Ezekiel 2 up to a certain point, Hosea also emphasizes these things. Why? It's because they were destroyed. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat, but you would not. And Jesus says the same. I would have gathered you, but you would not. The church very often is its own worst enemy simply because we underestimate and undervalue salvation and the common sharing of it and the common standing together for it. And that's what Jude is writing about in this verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me. It was suddenly, as it were, urged as a needful thing to do in a priority. Needful me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Because there are certain men, there are always certain men creeping in. That's what validates verse 3. Salvation, common salvation. Contend for it, stand for it, fight for it, speak for it, live in it and die in it. That's the message of Jude. And it's a great little verse, this. And as I've said before, the epistle of Jude is not as well known, really, as it ought to be. It is an absolute little gold mine of solemn truth. But we'll have to stop there. May God bless His word.